Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this afternoon to the prophet Isaiah, where we come in this course of sermons to chapter 2, and we'll be considering chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In dark and discouraging days for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the era, wherever one finds themselves on the plot lines of the timeline of history, in such days, including days like our own, dark and discouraging days, the question always comes, is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope for this world and all of the pressures and the dismal influences and the degradation and everything that comes with that seems to tug at the hearts and minds of God's believing people, making them wrestle with the question, is there hope? Now, to find an answer to that question, where do we look? Well, unlike many in the church today, both broad evangelical and reformed, our cue is not to be taken from the close study of the newspaper. We don't get an answer to the question by studying what the news, or online news, or whatever, is saying. That's not where we get the answers to any of our questions. Right? Ultimate questions come, of course, from the Word of God, and so we turn to the Scriptures. And as we do so, we discover several things in connection with this book, this passage. Given all that we've heard in chapter 1, given all that's been said about the church, much less the world, in chapter 1, given all that's been described about Israel in the day that Isaiah is prophesying, you can imagine that the faithful remnant in Isaiah's day would have faced this question. What now? Where from here? Is this it? Is there any hope that is yet to come? Or has all of this been a colossal and dismal failure? Well, it's the same question that's been asked over and over throughout the history of the New Testament church. And the answer is no, it is not over. No, these dark and discouraging days are not the end of the story. Now, we should be able to reach that conclusion pretty easily, because even those in Isaiah's day could have opened their holy scriptures, right? And they could have gone all the way back to the days of Noah. What did the Lord say to Noah? Remember what the Lord said to Noah after the flood? You know, he spoke about how Jephthah, Gentile descendants, right, his seed, that they would come and that Shem would be enlarged as a result of their entrance. Do you remember some of the other indicators that were given in that context? Or what about with Abraham, how he said all the nations are going to be blessed in and through believing Abraham? Or what about all the things that were said to Moses? And we can go on and on. What about was said to David and through David and so on? And the fact is that all of these things carry the same message. They give us truth, an indication of what God intends, what he's planned, where everything is headed in terms of the future. That's especially true in the Psalms, right? So we're singing the Psalms, and they're absolutely loaded with references to nations as nations being brought under the Lord and serving the Lord. Right? How often does that come up? Kings, so magistrates that are serving the Lord and so on. You come to the prophecies like this one in Isaiah and many others in Isaiah and the other prophets and so on. And there's something similar that is being underlined and is being reinforced. And so the answers were there. The answers continue to be given, though. So in Isaiah's day, here they are in this bleak, dark, dismal day. And the Lord says, okay, stop. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you what's coming. And I'm going to thereby engender hope in you to continue as the remnant to press on in the present day. And you see this beautifully displayed at times in history. If you've read, you know, Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, you'll see it there. But there's an account, not in Murray, of Richie Cameron, right? Richard Cameron, one of the great covenanters. So you think of dark days. Right, the killing times were some of the darkest days for Reformed and Presbyterian churches, right? No homes, no property, no money, no food, living in caves, on the moors, meeting in secret, constantly being hunted, people being caught and killed and so on. Super dark days. You know, did they conclude, well, this is it, everything's getting worse and worse, and this is how it's gonna be? It's interesting, and I didn't bring the quote with me. But you have, you know, Richard Cameron speaking just shortly. He was preaching just shortly before his own martyrdom. So he had premonition. He had a sense that that martyrdom was coming. And you see him articulating it even on the morning in which he died. But in, I think it may have been his last sermon, if not one of his last sermons. Here he is standing in days of bleak darkness, persecution. And what does he say to the people? He preaches the message that we're going to hear from this text, right? He preaches the same sorts of content. And he's saying to the people, listen, there is a day coming when the gospel we preach and the Reformed truths that we uphold and the principles for which we contend are not only going to sweep Scotland off of its feet and bring Scotland to be filled with light and brought under its power, but these truths are going to have eminence in conquering the world. He said, the things for which we die will eventually capture the world, will prosper. And so it's a good word. It's a good word for those in Isaiah's day. It's a good word in our own day as well. As we noted in the Old Testament reading, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah preaching, prophesying to the same people. At the same time, and there in our reading in Micah 4, those opening three verses, you have the same language as you have here in this text. In other words, the Lord is bringing it not only to Isaiah and through Isaiah, he's bringing the same identical message through Micah at the same time in order to reinforce these truths. Indeed, in Micah, there's even a little bit that is appended to it. And so this introduces, at this point in Isaiah, what we have in verses 1 to 4 introduces a theme that is going to be expanded and expounded throughout Isaiah. So we don't have to cover everything here this afternoon that's behind these words, because we're going to be revisiting them in chapter 9, for example, chapter 11, many other chapters, right, where this is going to come to the surface again throughout the book. But we see it here, and the title of the sermon is Nations Flowing to Zion. We see the bright prospects for the church ahead. Nations flowing to Zion. Three things this afternoon. First of all, Zion exalted. First of all, Zion exalted. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. So Zion exalted. This actually introduces, if you will, Isaiah's second prophecy, the second message that he's bringing, which takes us really through the end of chapter 4. And you'll note that he's talking to them not, as he was in chapter 1, about where they've been the past, not as he was in chapter 1 talking to them about their present circumstances, but rather he is talking to them about the future. It shall come to pass. It will come to pass in the last days, he's saying. So he's pointing them to the future, but notice it is also a word of absolute certainty. No conjecture, no probabilities, no possibilities, no maybes. This is certainty. It shall come to pass in the last days. So the question is, who, what, where, when, so on. You know, what exactly is this referring to? So it says that it's a word concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is a reference, shorthand reference, to the people of God. It's a shorthand reference to the people of God. And the same language is applied in the New Testament to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in Jeremiah 31, the language is used, and then the New Testament tells us that language about Judah and Israel was a reference to the New Testament church, and it's being fulfilled in the New Covenant, and so on. So we're accustomed to that. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We learn how to understand these things. But there's more. So it's referring to the people of God. It's also, we're told, referring to the mountain, and specifically the mountain of the Lord's house. Zion, if you will. It says in verse 3, out of Zion shall come, and so on. This too is a reference to the church in the New Testament scriptures. The church is referred to as the house of God. The church is referred to as the temple of God, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and so on. And the church is referred to as Zion. So in Hebrews 12, one example, we have come to Mount Zion, right? The city of the living God, speaking of the church, of the Lord's people. So this is all language that is appropriated and applied to the church in the New Testament. So that helps us. Now we turn to the question, when it shall come to pass in the last days. So it's not referring to the present circumstances with regards to Israel. I don't need to belabor this point, but the last days commenced with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stretch over the period between his first coming and his second coming. Those are the last days. How do we know? I actually lay this out in detail when we were in Hebrews 1, which was not long ago. The Lord has spoken in diverse and sundry ways in time past to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has he spoken to us through his Son, in his Son. And so we saw there, as we looked at the other use of last days in the New Testament and how it's referring to that period that commences with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we know that the language, the reference to mountain of his house and Zion and Jerusalem and Judah and so on, they refer to God's people. Now we're being told that they refer to God's people in the New Testament era, during the last day. So it is indeed a reference to the church. It's a reference to the church. And it's a reference to the church during that period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we recognize that these things will happen during the last days, will come to pass in the last days. Now, that means, among other things, not after the last days. It's not after the last days, nor is it after the last day that these things will occur, but during the last days. So if you think Old Testament period, right, those are the Old Testament days. Then you think of the last days, which are between Christ's first and second coming. And then, of course, you have the last day and the judgment and the coming of the Lord, second coming of Christ, and with that, the new heavens and the new earth, and then glory, right, the eternal state that follows it. And so it's speaking, there are those, we have our dispensationalist friends, and they try to turn this into something literal, and that becomes wreaks absolute craziness and havoc, and we're not going to address that. We don't have to wrestle with that so much. But then we have those within the Reformed Communion who want to attribute everything, including this, to the eternal state. They want to take all of this and say, well, it's metaphoric language to speak of heaven. Everything, all of these sorts of prophecies in the Psalms, in the prophets, and so on, they all get relegated to heaven. And that's not what the text says. It's in the last days that these things occur. And that's reinforced as you continue to read, because, you know, he's speaking about those who are coming to be taught of the Lord, right? Who are going to come, as it were, to learn the way of Jehovah and so on. He speaks about rebuking, judging nations and rebuking nations. That doesn't take place in the eternal state, right? That's past, that's done, that's over. It speaks about war and implements of war being transformed into, even though that's that language of the literal physical implements of war being transferred into utensils of peace, that still is descriptive of something this side of Christ's second coming, right? Not in the eternal state. So it's reinforced as you go. We look to Christ who has ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns as king. And he says that during this period, at the end, as we compare scripture with scripture, toward the end of this period, the Lord is going to bring things to pass that are described here in this passage and elsewhere. So what's described in verse 2? We're told that the people of God, the church, that Zion is going to be established in the top of the mountains. Now, in the Hebrew text, this is actually put all the way to the front, right? So for emphasis, that it will be established in the top of the mountains in the last days, etc. And so the Lord is saying, this is something that should grab a hold of you. And certainly it would have grabbed a hold of those that were first hearing it in Isaiah's day, and really no less so than our own day. We're being told that the church is going to be elevated. The church is going to be exalted, that the church is going to be made conspicuous, that the church is going to be made visible in ways that show its glory. It's going to be exalted above all the other hills. Right? That is not something that we think of as descriptive of the church in the present circumstances, right? It's saying that this mountain is going to picture a mountain rising out of a plain, right? You can get up into our mountains and you're going from one mountain to the other and there's slight elevations and so on. And then you've seen pictures or visited places like out west where it's just flat as a pancake and then an enormous mountain appears right out of it, right? That's the sort of imagery. And we're being told that it'll be exalted, it'll be made prominent above all the other hills and prominent in its influence. Now, the physical hill of Zion in the Old Testament, Mount Moriah, was not the tallest mountain in Israel, was it? Not by a long shot. There were other hills that were taller than Jerusalem. That's why, you know, when we sing in Psalm 133, it's speaking about the dew of Hermon, you know, descending upon Mount Zion. It's because Hermon's taller, a lot taller, right? The dew's coming down onto Zion. That's the imagery that's being used there. And so we can say it's not the case, right, in Isaiah's day. It's not the case in our own day. Is the church exalted to this conspicuous place of prominence and of far-reaching influence, the kind of influence that follows this later on in this passage? Is that the case? No, the church is obscure in the present time, right? The church is like you have the Rotary Club and you have, you know, this institution and that, and then you have the church and there's people that do these various things. It's lost, right? Nations, they're powerful, they're significant. They have no interest, could care less what Zion thinks about anything regarding what they do, right? You even have other institutions, corporations and so on, no thought about the church, no thought of going to Zion to find out what is it that we should think and do about any of these things. Not by a long shot, right? There's obscurity and she seems to be reduced, as it were, in the present hour. But here we're told Zion's going to be exalted. She will be a central force. No. The central force in the world. That she will be the central force in the world. That which looked small, is going to become great, that it will be the highest and the best of all. So first of all, Zion's exalted. But then thirdly, now fleshing this out, nations flow to Zion. Nations flow to Zion. It says, and all, end of verse 2, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Interesting picture, isn't it? So the nations are flowing. You think of all of these, you know, huge rivers that are just flowing to Zion. But it's more than that. Zion has been exalted to the highest. And so it's actually a picture of flowing up, right? This is a striking image, right? The nations are like rivers flowing uphill to Zion. That too should grab a hold of us. You know, Zechariah describes it as many people and strong nations. And why? Why is it that the nations as nations are flowing? Because there's going to be vast numbers of people that are saying, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of God, the God of Jacob. That language of the house of God is usually in the Old Testament, it's referring to the place of worship. It's referring to where divine worship is conducted, where it transpires, where it is that it takes place. And they're saying, let us go so that we can be taught, and taught in order that we might do, we might walk in his ways, that we might obey and run in the ways that glorify him and please him. And so it's the language of conversion, right? This is not socio-political in the first instance. It's not something that is cultural or something else that's the big deal. No, it's spiritual transformation. It's gospel transformation. It's referring to conversion and discipleship, and of the church being a bastion in which the gospel is going forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord, right? That law or word of the Lord is going forth with power, and people are being brought under its light so that people are saying, let's go. We've got to go as individuals, as families, as towns and states and nations, as businesses or whatever. We've got to go. And we've got to sit and be taught, right? This is actually putting preaching at the, when it says that the word of the Lord, you know, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, speaking about the preaching of the word. Well, isn't that interesting? Because when we turn to Matthew 28, the Lord is saying, go ye into all the world, you know, and preach the gospel, discipling the nations. So the nations are going to be discipled, Jesus says, through the preaching of everything that he has commanded them. Very similar to what we have here in terms of the word going out of Zion, the word of the Lord being heralded. And what's depicted is the universal influence of the worship of God. Right? It's not all the gimmickry, you know, that the church so often occupies itself. We're going to be a social institution. We're going to be a this and that. We're going to have, you know, games. We're going to do whatever. We're going to, all these things in order to gain influence. It's worship. It's the worship of God that has this universal influence. It's the spread of the gospel. And we're told at an international scale. And so in Ezekiel and Zechariah, which we don't have time to go to, the house is described as gigantic. That's how it's described. The expansion and swelling of the house of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the language here is that of an enduring condition, something that is protracted and prolonged. Indeed, in Zechariah, again, it says that the Gentiles are coming to Zion from year to year, right? It's describing this confluence of nations and flowing perpetually and constantly over extended period to the Lord. And so we come to this, we look at it, we listen, we hear, we receive the word of the Lord, and then we discover that everything else dovetails with this. Right? In the New Testament, I've already mentioned the Great Commission about Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations." Okay, so we're discipling the nations because Christ has all power and authority. Is it possible, if he has all power and authority, for the nations to not be discipled? You'd have to be an imbecile to say yes. No, it's not possible. You know, when Jesus says earlier in Matthew, the gates of hell shall not stand against the church, right? Gates are defensive, keep things out. It's a picture of the church kicking the gates of hell down in terms of the advance of the kingdom. When Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom come, our catechism says that includes the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the advance of the kingdom of grace, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. Those prayers, the Lord taught us to pray them because he intends to fulfill them, which is why the gates of hell will not stand against it. Why is it that the Lord says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world shall be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? We sang from Psalm 2, the exalted ascended Christ has been promised by the Father, the nations and heathen for his inheritance, a promise that can never be broken. The same Father tells his Son in Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand, ascension, until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. His enemies have to be brought under his feet and will be brought under his feet. We're told that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. We're told that Jerusalem, we're to pray, that Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, Galatians 4, we're to pray that Jerusalem would be made a praise in all the earth. Same language, the church exalted, the church lifted up, right? A bastion of light and so on. And then you think of all the Psalms. I think, you know, what I'm describing, and I'll explain this in the catechism class, right, is you know, the historic reformed post-millennial view of what the Bible teaches us. You know, you can't sing the Psalms without this. As I said earlier, right, the Psalms are absolutely stuffed full of this. And maybe the reason that a reformed and biblical eschatology has been diminished over the last 150 years and replaced with misguided alternatives corresponds to the fact that people have stopped singing the Psalms. Praise the Lord, that's less and less the case in our day. And more Reformed churches are going back to singing the Psalms, if not exclusively, still singing them extensively. Right? So the Psalms are full of it. You have all of these prophecies. So I mentioned, you know, Isaiah 49, Gentile, this isn't talking about Old Testament, Gentile kings and queens, we're told, will be made nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. That's in the future. That's going to be part of the living history of the church. Right? You have all of that. I preached through Daniel, and you'll remember, you know, how this kingdom emerges after the Roman kingdom. It's going to fill the whole earth. And you have all the victory that's described there. And Christ at his ascension in Daniel 7, given all the kingdoms and power and dominion and so on, where he reigns from heaven. I mean, you go, as I think I said in prayer, in book of Revelation, how is it in Revelation 21 and 22 that nations are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem, that kings are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem? Please pray tell, where are these kings at present? Not in our nation and not in any nation I know of, that are kissing the Son, upholding the crown rights of King Jesus, ruling in accord with his law and word. There aren't any. This is something that yet lies ahead. And for those who want to say, well, it just, you know, it's something kind of descriptive of this whole age or whatever, what planet are you living on? I mean, there is nothing that is as cataclysmic as what is described here and everywhere else that resembles anything that we've seen thus far in the history of the world. And so it's describing what is yet to come in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We came, we intersected with this doctrine as well in our exposition of Romans 11, right? There's a day coming. Israel has been cut off because of their unbelief, that there's a day coming when she's going to be grafted back into the church, that it will be as life from the dead, that all Israel will be saved, and that with him the fullness of the Gentiles are going to be brought in, right? It's talking about a revival at a scale that is hitherto unseen. All of the revivals in history are little foretastes, they're pointers to what is yet coming. In terms of millennial glory here in this world, prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nations are flowing to the church. This is what we expect. Many people flowing into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, her being lifted up. And so we have, secondly, the nations flowing unto her. Thirdly, war turned to peace, verse 4. War turned to peace. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we have yet another layer that is describing difficult to grasp, but clear as crystal, transformation. Another layer of universal transformation. What's happening? Sinners are being converted. That's how the kingdom advances, through the salvation of sinners. Sinners are being converted, and they're being brought to peace with God through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, through the publication of the gospel of peace. They come in the gospel, justification by faith. They're brought to peace with God. They have the peace of God that is dwelling in them. And as a consequence, there is peace among men. When the propagation and publication of the gospel is universal, and when there is large swaths of nations and people that are being converted, being brought under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, peace among men multiplies as an inescapable consequence of that. And so the cause of war is being removed. And the Lord, you'll notice here, again, we're not talking about after Christ's second coming, because the Lord is judging and rebuking nations so that while they're being taught the law of God, the word of God, and they're being held in check, the result is that they're taking their implements of war and transforming them into utensils of productivity. So it's not literal, right? It's metaphorical. We understand that. But what is it symbolizing? The idea of swords being turned into plowshares, right? That which was previously used for war is reconfigured, if you will. And it is employed for what is productive rather than destructive. War is bad. War is evil. War is a result of sin. War is destructive. War destroys lives and families and cities and nations and so on and so forth. There is a place for just war. And I've preached on this before. War fought in a defensive posture, in defense of invasion of one's own country, etc. But even there, it's a result of sin, that we have to defend ourselves against such things when, in fact, that's legitimate. We don't have just wars in our current circumstance. Here we find the Lord saying, there's judgment in history. God is rending judgment in history. People are being rebuked, and the word of God is being published, and the gospel is being sown. And people, rather than destroying capital, destroying life, destroying structures, destroying stability, there is the flip side of production and peace and prosperity and what is beneficial and what builds up and so on. It's the language that's being used here. Now, it's not like this is something unique to Isaiah. There are lots of places where we can read similar language. Zechariah, again, would be one in chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Or you think of Hosea, where you have something similar in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the earth. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. The same thing in Joel 3 and so on. But my favorite is in the Psalms, because we actually sing this. We sing these words, don't we? So you think of Psalm 46. We think of Psalms 46 immediately. We think of God as our refuge, right? God is our refuge and strength and straits of present aid and so on. So we think of him as our refuge. But that's not all that psalm says. So you get halfway through Psalm 46. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on the earth hath wrought. Well, what is that? Unto the ends of earth. Right? Think of the language. What desolations, what great works is this God that we're singing to? What is he doing? Unto the ends of the earth, war into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, and fire the chariot burns. It's the same language, right? It's the language that we sing. The Lord's put the song in our mouth. I trust he puts it into our heart as well. This is what the gospel does, right? We're not numbered among those who say, well, we're interested in cultural transformation or whatever as the great thing. No, we're interested in gospel transformation, the preaching of the gospel and discipling people in the whole counsel of God's word, all that he has commanded us and so on. That results in hitherto unknown peace in the world, will result. So you'll know the phrase Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome in Latin. What a charade that was. The peace of Rome gained through bloodshed and all sorts of oppression and terrible stuff. And then it, because of their own wickedness, rots from the inside out until the barbarians come and kick down their hollow cage, right? The rebellion against the Lord. No, this is the Pax Christiana, right? This is the Christian peace. This is Pax Christus, the peace of Christ himself, right? It's the peace that the Lord will bring. If you want something in terms of concrete to think of, go back to Solomon's reign, right? He was the king of peace in his day. So there's no period in the history of the Old Testament, if you want an Old Testament parallel, like the day of Solomon. So during the reign of Solomon, there was peace throughout the land. There wasn't war. They weren't having to fight the Philistines and the Moabites and Ammonites and, you know, all these other folk. There was peace. And there was prosperity, right? Silver was so common that it was like the stones in the street, right? You had vessels and utensils made of gold because silver was too common. Right, that showing that sort of prosperity is unsustainable in times of war, of course, because you have the destruction of property and the consumption of resources in order to carry on war. So the point is, it's just a picture that underlines the peace there. That was temporary, that was partial, and so on. But what the Lord says, he's promised. He's saying, it shall come to pass in the last days, that the Lord has days ahead in which he is going to bring the powerful publication and success of the gospel and the visible reign of Christ through his church, Zion, reigning from heaven through the ordinances and means that he's appointed to convey blessing through the discipling of the nations. When nations are discipled, they don't kill each other and blow each other up and steal each other's stuff anymore, do they? They're being discipled in what the Lord has commanded. And so it suits, the language suits everything else that the Lord tells us about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. War turned into peace. Now I mentioned, you know, Micah chapter 4 gives us the same words almost verbatim, but then it adds in verse 4, it says, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts has spoken it. Why will this be? Because Jehovah of hosts has spoken it. How can this be? Because Jehovah of hosts has spoken it. Why are we certain that it will be? Because Jehovah of hosts has spoken it. You notice there the picture. This is graphic Old Testament imagery, and we don't have time for it this afternoon. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. In fact, I preached on this at one point, thinking in connection either with a psalm or the end of Habakkuk. How this language grows, how it's woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This imagery is used by the Lord, his people, right, at peace. Spiritual prosperity. We're not talking here about the erection of, you know, physical prosperity. That's Trump change, as I say. This is insignificant. We're talking about vital, powerful, glorious, spiritual prosperity, and men being recipients of it. What a blessing! And so, what do the remnant numbered among the Jews in Isaiah's day? What do they need in their dark and dismal day? And what is it that the church in the New Testament needs when they live through dark periods? We're not in the killing times like Cameron, but they're dark days. We need the Lord to come and tell us the big picture. We need him to give us some of the story that is yet to come. What it is that he intends to do in this world prior to the be-all and end-all, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after it, and with it, the glory of heaven, which will cast everything that has preceded it into minutia in comparison to the glory that will contain. But in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ does not come back, as it were, covered in a second humiliation, where he who had been given all power and authority was unable to see the nations discipled. No. Christ does not come back for a second humiliation. He is exalted. And his exaltation will be manifest even in this world, and then even far greater, the culmination of all things in his coming. May the Lord bless these things to strengthen our hearts. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, the King of glory, we pray, give us hope, give us confident expectation that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that the gospel that we preach and the word that we spread and the truths that we maintain and the principles that we defend, that these things are not to be left, as it were, to be trampled underfoot forever. But thou wilt own thine own truth. And thou wilt, O Lord, arise with glory, defeating thine enemies and causing the publication of the gospel to come with power, so that all of the glory and all of the honor is being brought to the exalted and ascended King, so that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the name, thy name might be praised in all the earth. Let it be so, we pray, O Lord our God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.